morning's message, but more, I gave you words that I hope that you'll remember as you go through your week or through your entire life. This morning, this is a text that keeps drawing me back and means so much to me. I've heard Kelly mention this text before, and I've also heard our brother Tony mention it. And it is taken from 2 Peter. It is the first four verses of that. But false prophets, no, that's not right, Keith. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us according to His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. I've titled my message this morning, A Table Prepared in the Wilderness for the Pilgrims of God. In Isaiah 25:6, the Lord said this, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for you, for all peoples on this mountain, Mount Zion, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, refined and aged wine." To me, that's what these four verses are. It is a banquet prepared by God. And the question is, what is this spiritual table that the Lord has prepared for us in 2 Peter 1 through 4? If we start at the beginning, we'll notice that a bondservant sent by Christ will serve what God has prepared for those that love Him, those who were called according to His purpose. You will see precious faith on that menu. In going on, then you will see that the ingredient of faith consists of the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then in bold print, grace and peace, they are served together. Because when grace is served, it is also accompanied by great peace. Then you will find divine power from which all essential needs for life and godliness are provided, being prepared by the Lord's own glory and excellence. Each time we read the menu of the Lord, we find a magnificent and precious promises which produce immunity to the big C. That's the corruption that is in the world by lust. And then, because you have been invited to sit at the Lord's table, He has provided clothing suitable for this occasion. He has given us garments of salvation. He has wrapped us in a robe of righteousness. Your waiter for today is Simon Peter, who he says of himself, "I am a bondservant and I am an apostle of Jesus Christ." When I mention the name Peter to you, what comes to your mind about Peter? I got a hunch that we all kind of dwell on that denying of Jesus Christ. My question to us would be, since Christ forgave him, why don't we? Why don't we quit drawing attention to that denial? In Paul, Romans, the 14th chapter, the 4th verse, who are you to judge the servant of another? To him, to his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. If we are to flog Peter for denying the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then we will participate in a congregational whipping. Why do I say that? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are two instances in the life of Peter that manifest his increasing faith. The more that he was exposed to the deeds of Christ and to the words of Christ, the greater his faith became. And it came to full eminence and magnification at the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as it did with all the other apostles. The first instance of Peter appears in Luke, the 5th chapter, the 4th verse. He said, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we've been working all night and we haven't caught anything. But maybe in some way of a doubting fashion, I don't know. I cannot speak for Peter. But he said, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. Was there a questioning by Peter? Maybe a hesitance to believe this man, Jesus Christ. Maybe that Jesus knew more than Simon, a professional fisherman. You know. But after this incident, in John 20:58, we find that there was a faith going to be developed which could not be shaken, could not be detoured. He said, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. He's talking about the man that ran ahead of Peter. Evidently, that disciple was a track man, and he got there much before Peter, a little bit before Peter. And so Simon Peter also coming to him, and he entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple that who had got there first followed Peter in. And this is a telling statement to me. Telling statement. He said he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and he believed. Even though he had been with Christ and witnessed all his miracles, I believe, and this is what I'm saying, I believe that when Christ was crucified and they knew that he had died on their cross, all their hopes sank. But when the risen Savior appeared to them, then the faith came. Then the belief came. And about him rising. And then when that apostle could not find him in the tomb no longer, then he believed. But after Jesus had appeared to them in the upper room, Peter, after his resurrection, Peter, along with seven other disciples, went fishing. They knew fishing. It was something that they were familiar with. It gave them comfort. We all like things that we are familiar with. That's why we like our homes. We're familiar with them. We do not know really what occurred to them in their minds and their senses. Did they really know what was going to happen next in their life of following Christ? Did they really know what was going to happen next? I don't think so. They did not know that Christ had further assignments for them. Because in John, the 21st chapter, the third verse, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "You know what? We're going to come along with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side, and you will find a catch." So they cast. And they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now I want you to notice the change in the attitude of Peter. He did not question the fact that they had not caught any fish any longer. They did not question the fact that Jesus knew what he was talking about. What did he do? He did not deny Christ. So when Peter heard this, he threw his cloak around him, for he was girded for fishing, and he threw himself into the sea. He could not get to his Savior fast enough. He did not wait for the fish to be pulled in. He did not wait for the boat to be rowed ashore. He threw himself into the sea. Things changed greatly from questioning and wondering about what was to occur next. It became a total and complete faith. From then on, Peter was bold, although he slipped a little bit when he didn't want to eat with the Gentiles. Old habits don't die hard. He had been taught from his childhood that the Jews did not eat with the Gentiles. And he was a little bit afraid of what they might think of him. My question to us, are we a little bit afraid of what people might think of us if they know we're Christians? I don't think so. It is the realization and manifestation of going from tentative doubt to complete and total faith that Peter later wrote these words. Imagine this from an apostle that denied that he knew Christ, and now he has been transformed by the power of God, and he was able to write this. "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and then to obtain an inheritance unblemished, which will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith." And it was revealed in the last time. So now we continue in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. How? How did they receive it? By what? Let me hear it. Amen. By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter, the name is written either Simon or Simeon. Either word properly means hearing. And perhaps like other names, it was at first significant. Our names aren't so much significant anymore. Keith means forest. I have no idea what. So we didn't name our children for their meaning, really. It's probably what sounded good to us. The name Simon, however, was his proper name. Peter, or Cephas, later had been given to him by the Savior. Scripture tells us that Andrew, when he found Simon, told him, wow, what amazement this is. We have found the Messiah. All through the history of the Jews, they were waiting for the Messiah. And now John was able to tell Peter, we have found the Messiah. The main difference between them and us, we have been found by the Messiah. We did not find him, but we have been led to him, drawn by God. So it says he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at Peter and said, you are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter, Petros, a stone. He and his brother Andrew were partners of John and James, the son of Zebedee. They had hired servants. Peter did not live in a little shack by the sea as a mere laboring man. But first he resided at Bethsaida and afterwards in the house at Capernaum. And evidently it was a very large house because they were able to welcome all the apostles there, plus all the people that came to hear the teachings of Jesus Christ. Hundreds and hundreds of people. There is no doubt that Peter held a great deal of prominence in the mind of Christ. But for whatever reason this precedence is attributed, let us know this. It is by the will of God, of Christ, who is God. You are a disciple of God by the will of Christ. Peter is named first in every list of the apostles. Did you know that? Did you know that? He is generally addressed by our Lord as their representative. And on the most solemn occasions, he speaks in their name. On the morning of the resurrections, as we have seen, he and John were the first to visit the sepulchre. He was the first who entered it. We are told by Luke and by Paul that Christ appeared to him first among the apostles. It is observable, however, that on this occasion, he is called by his original name. This was after Jesus met them on the beach and prepared the fire for them. Now Jesus addresses him as Simon again before reinstatement. And so we take a look at this in John 21, 15 and 18. He said, so when they had finished breakfast, can you imagine this? Jesus, God, prepared breakfast for them? That's amazing. And we are no different. We are no different. Jesus said to Simon, Peter, to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Holding his hands out to the other apostles, and he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" I think there's a marked coincidence in that. Coincidence? That's tongues. Coincidence. That Christ asked him three times if he loved him. And how many times did Peter deny? Three times. I don't know if that means. To me, that means something. I'm not for sure what it means. And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Then Christ added this. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk to wherever you wanted." This kind of gives in my mind that Peter was, he was a dude. If he walked where he wanted, you know what? He didn't question much. He was bold. You know what? He walked in water. He was bold. "But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this," he, Christ, said, signifying by what kind of death that he... Imagine, he said this to signal what kind of death that he would glorify God in. His death would glorify God. "And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is what? Death of his godly." Yeah, they're coming home. This wilderness trek is over. "So when I am laid in my casket, don't grieve for me." Don't. I'm home. "And precious in the sight of God is the death of the godly." And who has made us godly? Jesus. His righteousness. Peter knew that he was a bondservant. He knew that he owed a great sum, but had nothing by which to pay. This is a question that should be asked by all of those that confess Christ. Do you consider yourself a bondservant? This follows right along with what Brother Brian was teaching us this morning. Are we able to give up the world to gain Christ? Are we his bondservant? Do we know that we are his bondservant and that we have nothing by which to pay? You have nothing by which to pay the cost of your purchase price? Nothing? Nothing to purchase us from the outrages of our sins? And then in 1 Peter 1:1, I hope that's right, 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. All spiritual mercy arises from Christ's love for his sheep." God's grace and the faith in the eternal forgiveness of our transgressions by the power of Christ's blood. That is our knowledge. That is our faith. For Scripture says, "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his what? By his blood." And also prefixing this statement, it says, the Apostle John receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ said, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who has come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Released us from our sins by his blood. Agapaton. It is a participle. He loving us to him who loving us. It is a present tense. What does it mean, present tense? What kind of love is this if it's present tense? It is continual. A continual love. It never dies. And then he released us. Or lusanti. He released us. First aorist, active participle of lul, means to free or to loose. Notice the change of tense. Wow, I need new false teeth. Christ loosed us. Loosed us. Loosed us. Okay, back up, slow down. Christ loosed us once for all, but loves us always. It is in the active voice, indicates the subject, him, Christ, produces the action of releasing or loosing us from our enslavement to sin and the penalty for sin. Christ loosed us once for all, never to shed his blood again, and he always loves us, always. No matter what you conjure up in your head, Christ loves you, never ending, eternal. The words of a great song express our dependence upon the sacrifice of Christ. I bet you know it. Just as I am. Just as I am. Thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yes, thine alone. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. It is free to us, but it was not free to Christ who paid our admission into his kingdom. Christ told John in the Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O God, O Lamb of God, I come. First Corinthians 6:19. Believers, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who is from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, because you've been bought by a price and you're a bondservant of Jesus Christ, glorify God in your body. And so since Christ's blood purchased you and bought you back from enslavement to sin and the penalty of sin, I think we forget there's a penalty with sin. We forget we were purchased from the penalty of sin too. And that penalty is what? Fire, forever, eternal, where the worm never dies. But now you, because you have been given faith in Jesus Christ, are freed. You are no longer held captive, but you are enslaved to God. Well, my goodness sakes, if I'm enslaved to God, what does that mean? That means I'm a bondservant, right? Paul says in Romans 6:20 and 21, he says this, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And then he goes on to add, but what benefit do you receive? Because the wages of those things is death, right? Then Paul, though through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and not to take all our joy and hope and expectation away from us, and this was taught to him by Christ, says this, and he is only able to say this to those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He said, now you have been freed from your sins and you have been enslaved to God. And this results in what? Sanctification by the Spirit. What, and then he adds on to them, the wages of sin are what? Yeah, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life. Do you feel as a recipient of eternal life? That's a question. Do we walk in that faith no matter what is occurring in our bodies? Do we walk in that faith, in that belief that God glories in the death of His holy ones? So, enslaved to God, that must mean that we are bondservants along with Peter, then we are to act like it. For we have no other master who can do for us as Christ can. All else, whatever you see, wherever you turn your gaze, no matter where you look, it is temporary. But Christ is eternal, and so are all those that He purchased. Continuing in verse 2, to those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Received. Loxosin. This is what comes to someone always apart from their own efforts. It comes by divine will. The faith which you have received is of the same faith of that of the apostles, of that which they had received. It is completely like theirs in honor and in privilege with that of Peter or any of the apostles. Who granted this faith which we have received? In Hebrews 12:22, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy which was set before Him, He endured the cross, He despised the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of God. And you could go on to say, and there to make intercession for us forever. Because He lives eternally, what? He holds His priesthood permanent. The faith which you have received is the same as the apostles. So we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Author, archegon, is strictly as one who goes first, or one who causes something to begin. He is the originator. He is the founder, the initiator, perfecter, teleotain, a designation for Jesus, the one who brings our faith to the highest attainment. And how? And how? By hearing the word. So faith comes from hearing. Hearing anything? Nope. Just hearing the word of Christ. Faith is a belief in the complete internal knowledge that God will do what He said He would do, and it is a gift. Philippians 1:29, for unto you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but to what? Suffer. Oh, I thought us Christians were just going to sail through life on a boat. You know, the sun's always going to shine. What does it say? For the afflictions of the righteous are many, but God will bring them out of all of them. Yeah. It is this faith that causes us to realize that we are aliens and that we don't have a continuing city here, and our citizenship is where? Heaven. Thank you. Heaven. Well, how can that be? Because your name is written in the book of life. Before when? Before the foundation of the world. Wow. And then us elders and pastors, what are we supposed to do? We're to always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Peter says faith like ours is equally valuable or precious, of the same kind, equal. It is a precious faith. That's what the verse implies, a precious faith. It supplies our greatest need. It delivers us from our greatest danger and admits us to our greatest glory. Well may it be called precious faith, which is, number one, it is the symbol of our election. Number two, it is the evidence of our calling. Number three, the root of all our graces. Number four, the channel of our communion. Number five, the weapon of prevalence. Number six, the shield of safety. Number seven, the substance of hope. Number eight, the evidence of eternity. Number nine, a reward or payment of immortality. And number 10, our passport to glory. Woo! Boy, is there any Pentecostal. That should make you dance. And I say, oh, for more of this precious faith. Precious faith, indeed it is. I think we give short shrift to people when they say, do you have faith? My goodness sakes, that's what all our being is built upon. Wow, faith. He believed what God said and it was credited to him as righteousness because he believed God would do what he said. Do you believe God will do what he said he will do? All right. Whatever, I love this. This is what faith is. This has caused John to write this. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith, right? And who is the one that overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's 1 John 5, 4, and 5. I would memorize that verse. That is your faith. And the one who gave you to believe in God by grace. The most important things in the holy assembly of Christ are faith and life. Faith and life, these are vital points to the Christian. They possess an intimate connection with each other, and we really cannot separate them. Faith and life, we should not. God has joined them together, so then let us not separate faith from life. Listen, you will never find true faith unaccompanied by true godliness. On the other hand, you shall never discover a truly holy life which does not have for its root and foundation a living faith on the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ and our continuing faithfulness to Him. Number two, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace is a perfection of the divine character, which is manifested and exerted only toward the elect. Oh, only to those who are elect. Neither in the First Testament or the Second is the grace of God ever mentioned in connection with man. Grace is distinguished from mercy, though, for His mercy is over all His works. You'll see that in Psalms 145:9. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. Grace is a sole source from which flows the goodwill, love, and salvation of God to His chosen people. Abraham Booth, wrote this of grace. He said, it is the eternal and absolute free favor of God manifested in the granting of spiritual and eternal blessing to the guilty and the unworthy. Divine grace is the sovereign and saving favor of God exercised in the bestowing of blessings upon those who have nothing of merit in them and for which no compensation is demanded from them? No, it is the favor of God shown to those who do not have any positive attributes of their own, but who are thoroughly non-deserving and deserving of hell. It is completely unmerited and unsought and is altogether unattracted by anything in or from or by the object on which it is lavished. Grace cannot be bought, earned, nor won by the creature. If it could be, it would cease to be grace. Grace comes to the children of God as pure agape, which is an unconditional love. It is unasked for, it is not desired. The absolute favor of God can no more consist with human merit than oil and water. It is like righteousness and unrighteousness dwelling together. It is an impossibility. All right, now to 2 Peter verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. You notice it doesn't say most everything. It says everything. And by divine power, it is essential. The divine nature, it is essential. An essential gift of the divine being. Acts 17:29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image that is formed by art or the thought of man. Divine nature is completely opposite of human nature, i.e. the natural man. God's power, divine power, it's God's dynamite. That which originates in and from the eternal I Am. For it was he who rescued us from the realm of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. Just as faith is a blessing which is received, faith is a blessing which is received, so you will also understand that our spiritual life is a principle which is given. Our spiritual life is a principle which is given, a thing which is given to us by divine power, according as the divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. To give life at all is the attribute of God. It is a power that only the Father, the Creator, has. This is an attribute which he will not remove. Understand this, where there was once love, it will continue. Now, to save and to destroy belong to God. Romans 9:15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is one of the most sobering, I think it is a very sobering demonstration of God's power in all Scripture. Imagine if there was a corpse lying here before us, and it would be an absurdity if someone were to pretend that they could give that life or they had that power within themselves. All of us who are partakers of the divine nature know that by nature we were dead in our trespasses and sins and would have continued on until this day if there had not been an intervention of divine power on our behalf. There we were, lying in the grave of our sins, rotten, corrupt, transgressions covering us, weighing us down like the proverbial millstone, unable by our own efforts of self-righteousness to be freed from the power of sin and its penalty. the voice of the gospel called to us. Maybe we did not hear. Maybe we were called often, but did not and could not come. But when the Lord said, "Lazarus, come forth," then Lazarus came forth, even though we stinketh. I love that in the King James. Even though he stinketh. And that was us. God called, and when God said, "Let there be life," then we lived and things became new, and the spiritual life began to beat within us, and with joy and with peace through believing. Let us never fail to remember that if our faith is something which comes from ourselves, it is of the flesh and it is dead to God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So, if our religious life is only a polished up virgin. Aye, that ought to wake up some of you. And you know, we should have an intermission. Hey, I'm way ahead of Kelly. But if our spiritual life is only a polished up version of our regular life, then it is not spiritual. And it does not prepare anyone for eternal life before the throne of God. No, we must have a supernatural fire or a heavenly flame burning within us. Just as nothing but the soul can regenerate the body and make it live, so only the Spirit can make the soul alive. Number one, divine power is the foundation of the life of our of this life. Number two, grace is the food it feeds upon. And number three, peace is the element in which it lives most healthily. If you give a Christian a multitude of grace, their spiritual life will be like someone that is well fed and beautifully clothed. There's something about a Christian, that emanates out of them. But keep the spiritual life without grace, and it becomes lean and faint and anorexic, about to die, although it cannot die. But the Spirit is drained out of it. Unless fresh grace is added, how? How is that added? It's through increased knowledge of God. Number two, hearing of God's word. Number three, fellowship with the assembly. Maybe we don't realize it, but we gain faith from each other, from the example of other Christians before us. We see what they have gone through. We see how they are depending upon Christ for that. It is through... Why do we want to... Never mind. If a Christian is disturbed in mind, and they let earthly cares into their soul, if they begin to have doubts, and if they have fears about their eternal safety, if they lose a sense of reconciliation to God, and if their adoption is only dimly seen, you will not see a divine life within them. But if God shall smile upon the life within you, and you receive much grace from God, and your soul dwells continually in the sweet air of heavenly peace, then you shall be strong to work in godliness and perform those works which God has prepared for us to walk in. Our whole life shall beautify the teaching of God our Savior. Increase spiritual knowledge of God is which produces a faith-enhanced spiritual life. Those that keep themselves in a place of spiritual ignorance will not walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. They will not please Him in all respects. They will not bear fruit in all good works. And someone will say to me, "Well, old man, you're preaching works." No, I'm not. I'm preaching that we show love to Christ. John 14:15. Somebody look it up. Who's ever first, read it. John 14:15. What does it say? If you're thinking I'm preaching works. You got it? Out loud. Nobody wants to read it. Absolutely. Okay, Jim wants to read it. John 14:15.
If you love me, you will keep my commandments.
Oh, wow. Is that works? No. It's what?
Obedience.
It's love.
Love.
Yeah, if you love me. If you love me. And of course, then we have to realize other things too. Fourth verse. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So God granted us His promise. We didn't go out and earn them. We didn't develop those promises or earn them. First, we have a description of their source, God. A promise that is made in Ezekiel is this. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep and what? Seek them out. Here is another promise out of Ezekiel 11:19-20. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh so they may do what? So that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances, and then because of that, they will be my people, and I will be their God. That's a promise. Have you received this promise? Do you have a new heart? Do you want to dwell in the old things before you realized you were in Jesus Christ, before you were a believer? Do you have a new heart? Is He your God? If so, then God made that promise good to you, didn't He? All our good things come from outside of us. Only evil can be aroused from within us. One more, Philippians 2:13. It's one of my favorites. For it is God who is at work in you. Yeah, Tony knows it. Both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now the question arises, are you aware of these promises being received in you? It is not enough for us to know that He must make us perfect in every good work to do His will, but we must be taught that He must seek us out and draw us to His Son. And when that is given, He must enable us to receive the power of faith by which Jesus Christ becomes our Savior and Lord. Faith. Are we conscious that we have been operated on by the Holy Spirit? Has that heart of stone been removed and replaced by a heart of flesh? Is there a vital principle in us? Do we have an expectation that we have been enabled through divine power and grace to get rid of our own righteousness and all dependence upon our works? Are we now, whether we sink or swim, resting entirely upon the person and righteousness, the blood, the intercession, the precious merit of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great I Am? Ah. To be a partaker of the divine nature is not, of course, to become God. This cannot be. The essence of deity, you know, that's what the Mormon teach, that they can become little gods. Oh, never mind. The essence of deity is not to be participated in by us, the creature. So we, by the washing and regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit, are in a more godly sense made in the image of the Most High, and we are partakers of the divine nature. We are by grace made like God. God is love, so we love. God is truth, so we are true. We love that which is true. We hate the darkness. We hate lies. God is good. It is His very name. He makes us good by His grace, so that we become pure in heart, and we shall stand in His presence, holy, unblemished, and blameless. We may say that by His precious and magnificent promises that He has granted us, they were granted us, was for the purpose that we become partakers of the divine nature. Have we not become partakers of the divine person of Christ? And what sort of union is this? Members of His body, of His flesh, of His bones, Christ makes His people alive to God and partakers of the divine nature. Colossians 3:3. What does it say? For you have died, and your life is what? Hidden with Christ in God. If this were not enough, we are married to Christ. He has betrothed us unto Himself in righteousness and faithfulness, and as the spouse must in the nature of things be a partaker of the same nature as the husband, which is Christ. He cleanses us. He cleans us up. He enshrouds us with that gown, with garments of salvation and a robe of righteousness fit for our bride. And He does the same thing for the church. We are one with Jesus Christ by eternal union. One married to Him. Rejoice in this. You are made partakers of the divine nature. And all these promises are given to you in order that you may manifest among the children of man, or the world, that you are conformed to His image. When people look at us, do they see Christ in us? I wonder. I'm not worried about the people here. And so our image is not like the natural man. He cannot understand the things of God. Why? Because the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to him. We are different now from flesh and blood, and we have been made partakers of the nature of God. Then the other results which follow from having been being made partakers of the divine nature, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. I think it is really a sickening thought that one alive in Christ God was impossible. It is impossible for one that is alive in Jesus Christ to continue to live in any corruption. It is impossibility. Impossibility. Why would we seek the living among the dead? The angel said to Mary Magdalene. Mary, who had been seven demons removed from her. Should the living dwell among the dead? Should divine life be found among the corruption of worldly lusts? The bride of Christ, should they be a drunk? Should they frequent the bars and the nightclubs? Should a member of Christ's church be lying or blaspheming or dishonest? I think this is kind of funny. Since Christ redeemed me and made me His, I cannot lie. And all as Rose has to do if she suspects me of something is to ask if I did it. Yeah, I did. But what a blessing that is. So, how can I drink the cup of the Lord and drink the cup of the world? How can it be possible that I can have life and yet dwell in the black, dark, foul, filthy tomb of the world's lust, which is really contaminated with infected organisms? Mary should appreciate infected organisms. You know, that's why they wear rubber gloves and masks and things. believer Shirley from these open lesson sins we have escaped. We are not escaped from covetousness. Have we escaped from covetousness? Have we not escaped from carnal desires? Are not the things of the world repulsing to us? Do they not vex our souls? Lord God, Father, we thank you for this table of divine promises and grace that you have prepared for us. And now, as our closing act of worship, may we share with you what you have made us able to share with you, Lord God. And we pray that the Lord God will reward you for your faithfulness and your gifts to the continuing of the ministry. Kathy, would you like to lead us with the doxology? Okay, you can do whatever is in your heart.
First page in your thing, we're going to begin a good work in you.
Okay. Oh, wait. Yeah, very good. Can you... He...